The psalmist writes, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever." Tonight we come to worship this God, to praise this king, this king who is described as God, anointed by his God. This king, the son of the Father, the one who is the triumphant king. A reading from the New Testament is from the book of Ephesians and from the fifth chapter. I'm going to read the whole chapter and just a few verses into Ephesians chapter 6. But Ephesians 5, beginning at the first verse. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then, ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Oh, that I could forever sit with Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, my only care, delight and bliss. My joy, my heaven on earth be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice. Is that the way a Christian should speak? When we sing or speak about Christ, should a Christian call him the bridegroom? What if a Christian were to call him my bridegroom? Where does this kind of thinking come from? If you've come to church for the first time, or you've not been to church that often, it might sound strange. Why are they singing about the Master as the bridegroom? Well, one of the clearest references you could find in the Bible to a term like this could be from a chapter like Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, we've got to a chapter where Paul is explaining and applying how Christians are to live in the light of the rescue they have found in King Jesus. One aspect, he says, of being filled with the Spirit, and he lists several things that show what it is to be filled with the Spirit. One aspect is the way we treat others. And that's why I read all the way into chapter 6, because Paul is applying it to different groups. We're submitting to one another. Specifically, what does that look like? Well, he talks about wives and husbands. He talks about parents and children and employers and servants and so on. In the section, the well-known section from Ephesians 5, where Paul is speaking about how the husband and wife are to relate to each other, he shows that that relationship is, or it should be, a reflection of Christ and his church. Christ, in that chapter, is portrayed as a husband, as the head, and the church is portrayed as this glorious and holy spouse. And it's an image repeated elsewhere. For example, in the penultimate chapter of the Bible, you read about John's vision. He sees the people of God, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. That picture of Jesus, of God's chosen king, his great king, as a husband and with the church as his bride, those are things most clearly seen perhaps in the book I'd like us to concentrate on tonight. The book in the Old Testament called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. This little book, 8 short chapters, just after Ecclesiastes, it is an interesting book. It's a challenging book. It is a book that has provoked polarized views for thousands of years. This is the first time I've ever tried to preach on it, and I'm not going to aim for too much tonight. I hope to preach on one verse that is found in this book in the Old Testament. The verse I want to preach on is Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. This book, this love poem, it's called the Song of Songs. If you were to read the opening verse, the Song of Songs, the absolute pinnacle of songs, the acme of songs, the greatest of songs. It is a song of Solomon, a song by Solomon, or a song about Solomon. And it uses vibrant and powerful imagery. It speaks of a passionate courtship and relationship between a poor woman and this shepherd king who loves her, who is betrothed to her. And although the 8 chapters do not specifically mention the name of God, for most of church history and for Jewish history before the coming of Messiah of Christ, these chapters have been taken to refer to the love of Messiah for his people. That's why we read Psalm 45. It uses the same terminology as you'll find in the Song of Songs about the king, the greatness of the king, the fragrance of the king, the beauty of the king. And yet we're clearly told in Psalm 45 it is about the Messiah. And Hebrews 1, verse 8, Paul says, this one spoken of is Christ. So when we turn to Song of Solomon, we're seeing something that shows us something about Jesus Christ. The things brought up in this book about the devotion and affection that God has for his people, his commitment to them, his desire for a close and exclusive relationship with them, they are themes that come up frequently throughout the Old Testament. Now, in this book, in these 8 chapters, there are aspects of the relationship between the king and his bride that can certainly be of reference and help to an earthly relationship between man and wife. I don't think it's necessarily wrong to look at it for those things in some ways, we must remember this is the Song of Songs. It is the greatest of themes. It deals ultimately not with the mere love of a mere man and woman, but with the love of God in Christ for his people. As I say, I'm only going to look at one verse, and I wanted to look at the whole of verse 3 of chapter 6, and probably I won't. I'll probably only do the first half of it. But it follows on. Chapter 6 follows on from chapter 5. In chapter 5, the bride has been neglecting the voice of her king. And then, when she does stir herself, when she does want to find him, she cannot find him. In her desperation to find him, she describes to sympathetic friends what he is like, how lovely he is. And the memory of those things she is describing to others, it stirs her to speak words of delight about him. Even before she's found him, even before she's found the one she's looking for, she's already excited again as she thinks about him. She says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. And so that's the introduction to those words I want you to be thinking about tonight. That the bride, this Church of God symbolized here, she is saying of her shepherd king, I am my beloved's. I am his. My beloved is mine. Is that something you can say? Or is that a wrong question for us to ask? Should a Christian, an individual Christian, say, I am my beloved's and he is mine? Or is that not an appropriate one? Because after all, although the church, and when I say the church, I am meaning all of the people of God, although the church is the bride of Christ, he is the bridegroom of the church, it certainly doesn't mean that every individual Christian is a bride of Christ. You can't say everything the church can say, the individual Christian can say. Not everything that is true of the church is true of the individual Christian. So before we say, can you say this personally, I want to think about, is it right for us to personally say, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine, he feedeth among the lilies? Well, an example of where it's not appropriate, God gives gifts to the church. In various times and places, he gives gifts of apostleship and prophecy and tongues and miracles and leadership and faith and prayer. He gives these gifts, he gives other gifts, but he certainly doesn't give every single gift to every Christian, does he? So what is true of the church, we have been given all these gifts, is not true of every single believer. So it'd be wrong for a Christian to say, this is true of the church, therefore this is true of me. If you go through the Bible, I don't think, and please correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, I don't think you can find any reference to an individual Christian speaking of Christ as their bridegroom. Wesley doesn't say, my joy, my heaven and earth be this, to hear my bridegroom's voice. Now, the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church describes virgins who choose to become nuns as being betrothed mystically to Christ, the Son of God. But when they say that, it seems to be without any biblical basis. And actually, that ends up, the vow like that seems to go against the forbidding of a vow of chastity in things like 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. So I don't think a Christian, as I understand it, has a biblical basis for them to call Christ their husband. But having said all of that, there are a number of verses that speak about how the individual Christian should be responding to Christ. The response, the individual response of the Christian, not just the church, is to Christ, is an absolute commitment. Christ says in Luke 14, verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying, you must have a love for me that is greater than your love for father and mother and spouse and child and brethren and so on. Of course, he's not saying you should hate them. He's not saying you should be filled with hatred for them. We've already read in Ephesians 5, haven't we, how the great love a Christian husband should have for his, well, any husband should have for his wife. So, of course, we are to love these people around us. But Christ is saying, I am to be greater to you than all of these ones. By comparison with your love for me, Christ is saying, your love for them should be much less. Because all your other relationships, Christ is saying, is to be in subjection to your relationship with King Jesus. So Jesus, King Jesus, he is not the husband of an individual Christian, but he is to be loved more than a spouse by every individual Christian. There's a parallel passage in Matthew 10, verse 37, which puts it the other way around. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So we should have a commitment, an individual, personal commitment to Christ, but we're not going to call it a husband-spouse commitment, but it's as great as that. Well, actually, it's greater than the earthly marriage we might have. So Christ loves his church. His love for his church is a covenant love. He loves all of his people together, and yet he doesn't say, I love the church, but I don't care about Christians. His love for the church encompasses every unique individual in that body. Not every Christian is given every gift that God has given the church, but every true Christian is given a gift by God. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, for us all to benefit from. Every Christian, every single member in the church, they have a place and a role ordained by God, without which the body of Christ is incomplete and deficient. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. In John 17, shortly before his death, Christ prays for all those who will believe on him through the testimony of his apostles. If you are a Christian here tonight, Christ prayed for you on the night he was betrayed. He prayed for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. If you are going through a time of chastisement from God, it is not something inappropriate. It is something that is fitting to your situation. It comes from the hand of a good God who knows just what you need. He knows just what you can take. He knows just what is best for you. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Everyone receiving a chastening, not a punishment from God because we're sinful and he must drive the sin, he must punish us for our sin, but a pain that makes us more like Christ, that brings us back to Christ, that shapes us more like Christ. Now, your deficiencies in matching the image of Christ will be different from mine. Your chastisement will be different to mine. It will be particular, as suits you. The shoe will rub in a different place for you and where it rubs for me, because we all are different, and God is treating every one of us differently and uniquely, that he might ultimately conform every one of us to Christ. If you are someone who has been sanctified, who has been set apart for holiness in Christ, and yet you're still struggling and fighting to not yield to sin, rather to present your members as instruments of righteousness in that ongoing daily battle for progressive sanctification, the reason you are in that battle at all is because God has chosen you specifically and individually, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So that's my case for the way I'm treating this verse in Song of Songs, the way I'm treating it. I don't think the individual Christian can call Christ my bridegroom, but I think here in this verse we can certainly respond in the same way the bride speaks. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. So having shown why I'm wanting to treat this verse the way I'm treating it, here's my question. Can you say that? If you can say that, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine, can you say that with the passion of the woman in Song of Songs, verse 6? The one who is longing for her beloved. Where has he gone? When she says it, this declaration, chapter 6, verse 3, it is a joyful declaration. It is a triumphant message. I am his, and he is mine. I belong to my loved one, and he belongs to me. Is that something you could say about Christ, the King that God sends, the Messiah? I am Christ's, and he is mine. He is my beloved one. Could you say that? Would you feel embarrassed about saying it? What does it mean? How can we understand it? She calls her betrothed, her beloved, her much-loved friend, someone for whom she feels great desire and longing. She is filled with a sense of his beauty and majesty, and it is her delight that she is his. She's not complaining, why am I not an independent woman? Why am I not a free spirit? No, rather it is a joyful and humble boast. I belong to my beloved one. It's not like some unwilling slave saying, I belong to him. It is a wonderful excitement. I am his. He is my Lord. My friend, are you his? Do you belong to Christ? Do you hanker for the independence of being away from his will and his way? Or do you delight to say, I am my beloved? In some ways, that's a difficult question. We sing songs about loving Christ. We sing words of commitment and so on. But it's harder, isn't it, sometimes for our hearts to respond as wholeheartedly. We live in a day and age that despises authority, that mocks those who are in positions of responsibility. It sees the liberty of the individual as a sacrosanct thing. You can be whatever you want to be. You can achieve anything you desire. Live your life your way. Be the captain of your salvation. Be the master of your soul. Now, I know the response to disdain for authority often arises because we see abuses of power and authority. But that mood of the time must not drive us to the point of rejecting authorities, especially the kingship of Christ. Is it your joy to speak of yourself as belonging to Christ? To say, I am his. I belong to him. Therefore, everything I am, everything I have is his. My home is for him. My work is for him. My mind is for him. My members are instruments to be used for him. We close this morning singing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for thee. They're powerful words. Do we mean them about every aspect of our lives? A lady I know told me once about a friend of hers who was a treasurer. And he wouldn't sing the verse, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold, because he couldn't sing it wholeheartedly and meaningfully. Did we sing it wholeheartedly and meaningfully this morning? Now, when this treasurer chap could not sing it wholeheartedly, the avoidance of hypocrisy, that's a good thing, I suppose. But at the same time, the fact that there's this thing he cannot commit, he cannot consecrate to the Lord, it puts you in mind of the rich young ruler, the one who came to Christ when in his time on earth. He ran to him. He was eager. He was zealous. He said, how can I obtain eternal life? And outwardly, his life was moral and righteous. And Jesus, he looks at him with love and he asks of this young man the one thing that shows his covetous and greedy heart. He would not give away his wealth to trust only in Jesus. So he went away sad. Do you say, I am my beloved's? If you do say it, do you say it with joy? Do you say it with gritted teeth? If you are his, he is in charge. He is leading you and guiding you. And what if you don't like the way he leads? After the benediction, we will sing, lead me, Lord. And what if in this coming week God leads you into riches and comfort and blessing and prosperity? Will you rejoice that you are his? What if he leads you into a path of plodding routine, mundane day succeeding mundane day? Will you rejoice that you are his? What if he leads you on a path of struggle and darkness and loss? Will you rejoice that you are his? The woman in the Song of Songs, she has known distance from her beloved one. But now again she rejoices. I am my beloved. I am his. This shepherd king is her head, her betrothed husband. But she doesn't focus on his leadership with disdain. Rather, her delight and focus is on him, his person, his great love, on his passionate desire for her. When the love of Christ is far from our hearts, perhaps his headship seems like a drudgery, an inconvenience, an unwanted, unnecessary burden. And what we need then is a right perspective. The bride, the woman in the Song of Songs, she had neglected his voice. She had grown cool towards her betrothed. She had preferred her comforts and rest. But what was it that stirred her up to delight in him once more? Not only to seek after him with longing, but to delight in him. Well, it was when she listed his glories, when she thought and meditated upon his wonders, when she described his beauties. Do you struggle to praise Christ for his loveliness and his beauty? Well, what you need to do then is to praise Christ for his loveliness and his beauty. You need to list his works. You need to name his characteristics. You need to meditate upon his very nature. And that is not easy for many of us, most of us, probably all of us, because we are frail and weak creatures of dust. Tell me the old, old story. I know it, but tell me it, of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. And if you can sit down or kneel down to pray, and as you begin to pray, you feel great delight in Christ, that's wonderful. For most of us, when we come to pray, we come cold. And perhaps we even come with a sense of indifference. And perhaps that very sense that we know that's not right, we know we should feel more, perhaps that puts us off from praying. And we think, how can I pray when I feel like this? Pray until you pray. That was the Puritan advice. Don Carson says, it does not simply mean that persistence should mark much of our praying. Pray until you pray. Though admittedly, that is a point the scriptures repeatedly make. What they meant when they said, pray until you pray, is that Christians should pray long enough and honestly enough at a single session to get past the feeling of formalism and unreality that attends not a little praying. We are especially prone to such feelings when we pray for only a few minutes, rushing to be done with a mere duty. To enter the spirit of prayer, we must, I would say we usually must, stick to it for a while. If we pray until we pray, eventually we come to delight in God's presence, to rest in his love, to cherish his will. Even in dark or agonized praying, we somehow know we are doing business with God. Pray until you pray. Speak of Christ when possible if you want to stir up your heart. Speak of him when the opportunity arises. If an opportunity comes up to say something about Jesus, do so. You know, perhaps it's not, perhaps you can't, you know, give them a full 3-point message. Perhaps you can say one sentence. Perhaps you can say one word almost in the way you respond to a question that's raised. I'm not talking about, you know, making an opportunity when there is no opportunity. I don't know where I heard the story, but of someone who was distributing tracts and literature. And they walk you along, and there was a man there struggling to repair his bicycle. And the person with the tract, oh, look, here's a suitable one, the bike that wouldn't go. I'm not sure that was suitable. I'm not sure that was the appropriate time. Sometimes we can really put our feet in it. But if there's an opportunity just to say a word in season, just a chance to say something about Sunday or the week of prayer that you're going to these evenings or Tuesday afternoon, whatever time it is, or a recent comfort that you've enjoyed, or just some peace you feel in the face of difficulty. I'm not talking about saying, I must give someone the full doctrine of God's sovereignty and the blessedness of the believer just when they're asking how I'm doing. I'm not talking about that, but just one word, one sentence, things where we can try and start to speak about our Saviour. Because when we speak about our Saviour, when we say that word in season, when we answer someone's question, mischievous or serious, as we name Christ, as we speak of him, he does grow greater and more glorious in our own eyes. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Does that thrill you? You are his. You are under his authority. You are chosen specifically, if you are a Christian here tonight, you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You are his. Prayed for by Christ before his death. Redeemed by Christ in his sufferings on the cross. Delivered by Christ from the hell-bound path you were on when he justifies you. You are his, dear Christian. You bear his mark and his seal. The very Spirit of Christ has come to indwell you as a deposit, as an earnest, a down payment, a marker that all the promised blessings that await you in heaven will come to you. Are you his? Do you delight in being his? The Spirit's indwelling means that no matter what path God calls you to endure this week, success or mundaneness or sadness, you have the strength of God within you. Your opponent is the greatest of the angels. He is the fallen one, Satan, the accuser, Apollyon, the destroyer. He is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Are you your beloved? Are you his? Has his Spirit been poured out into you? Did he descend from heaven into the agonies of hell to drag you from damnation and give you his forgiveness, only then to allow Satan to snatch you back from him? Of course not. It could never be. Christian, if you can say, I am his, you stand with an absolute security, more fixed than the earth, more certain than the sunrise. And so I hope you can say that. But there's more than that. To belong to Christ is wonderful. And yet you might think, well, yes, of course I belong to Christ. I'm his. Everything is his, and I'm redeemed, so I'm his. And I'm glad to be forgiven, but he still seems distant from me. Well, what does that rejoicing woman declare? I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. If you are a Christian here tonight, you belong to him. You belong to King Jesus, the Son of God, the one by whom the worlds were made, the one who was anointed by his Father to be the great king. But perhaps we can start to think of Christ as king as we might think of an earthly monarch. We might think of his rule a bit like the rule of Queen Elizabeth. She is monarch of all her subjects. She is head of state for us all, whether we like it or not. One hopes the general impression we have of her is true, that she has a general care for her people. But she doesn't know us. Well, she doesn't know most of us. She can know a few people, a few hundred people. It's not humanly possible for her to know us. Perhaps sometimes we end up considering Christ as being a bit like that. He cares for his people, yes, but he doesn't particularly care for me. What does the verse say? I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. The bride has an implicit claim to Christ. He is ours. But not only are we his, we are his, and not only are we his, but he is ours. He is intimately joined to us. A few weeks ago, in the Bible study, the pastor was speaking from Acts chapter 22. And I think it was then, on that occasion, he mentioned these words of Christ. Paul is recounting his testimony of what happened on the Emmaus Road. And I persecuted this way, the church, the Christians, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Who's he persecuting? Well, men and women, followers of the way, the church. But when the enthroned and glorified Christ speaks from heaven to persecute Saul, Christ says this, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Not Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the church? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou men and women? Why persecutest thou me? And Saul, as he was persecuting the church. Not only are we Christ's belonging to him, but he is ours. He belongs to us. He intimately feels that which is inflicted upon his people. He feels what you feel. Your wants and your needs, individual Christian, are known by him. He is touched with a feeling of our infirmities. When we are happy, he longs to share in that rejoicing. He says to us, happy, sing psalms of praise, that as it were he might share in it. When afflicted, he tells us, pray to him. He desires us to grow in our trust and communion with him. When our cup runs over, when we are eating in the presence of our enemies, when we are walking through the valley of the shadow, Christ is our shepherd. He is for you. He is yours. It's not something you'd make up if you were designing a religion. This humiliation of the infinite, this compromising of the eternal Son. Words like this, they are an offence to the Muslim. Allah is a separate and distinct and a far-off God. Perhaps I can please him by the way I live, but I will never have a relationship with him. But listen to these words, the words of Scripture about Christ joining with us, about his close identification with us. He is ours. His union with us is staggering. It is beyond comprehension. This one who is God, this one who is the eternal Son, this one who is pure spirit, he takes on our flesh and our likeness. He identifies with us in his subjection to the law and standards of God. He walks the path with us on this earth. He identifies with his people by going through baptism. His reliance is upon the Spirit of God to meet his needs on earth. This Christ, this God, this glorious God becomes this despised man. And as he does it, he clings to his bride. The husband, the bridegroom, clings to his bride till all of her filth and sin is transferred to him. His delight is to identify with us and be for us upon the cross. He is ours. He is our hope. He is our rescue. He is our deliverance. He is our Savior. We are his. Together and individually, we are his and he is ours. If we are part of his glorious bride, this bride made perfect, this bride made spotless, free from every blemish and wrinkle because of his great love, we are his and he is ours. Are you his? Are you one of his people? Are you part of his bride? To see a couple who are in love can be a moving thing. When you attend a wedding and you hear those profound promises of commitment, it always brings home the solemnity and wonder of the pledges being made. Tonight you have heard something of the commitment between the people of God and Christ himself. He loves his people individually because he loves his bride. Are you one of his people? That rich young ruler who came to him, he was not one of his people when he came to Christ. Christ loved him. He told him the way of salvation. Tonight, I can tell you that Christ has shown grace, kindness, compassion to you. He loves you. He tells you the way of salvation. It is to come to him. It is to find him. It is to trust in him. Now, coming to Christ is an individual thing. You have a particular responsibility for your own soul, for your own sin. But when you come to him, when you come to Christ, when you find this life, this new life in him, when you find your sin removed as far as the east is from the west, an infinite distance, you also come to be part of his bride. You are joined to the people of Christ, this great multitude that no one can number throughout the world, throughout all of history, ones who say, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Can you say that tonight? Can you say that with joy in your heart tonight?